Well, our goal this morning is to provide a biblical motivation for giving, because giving is part of Christian discipleship. You know, our vision statement's right there, right? Making disciples for the glory of God. And part of becoming a faithful disciple and growing in our discipleship is this area, includes giving as well. So this morning I want to do two things. I want us to take a look at one particular passage, Jesus' teaching on giving from the Gospel of Luke. So we'll be looking at the widow's offering in Luke 21, 1-4, so you can turn your Bibles to that passage. And then I want to talk about the two most common approaches to giving throughout church history. One is to talk about it from a tithing perspective, and the other is to talk about it from a giving perspective. So hopefully I can clear up some of those ideas for you. So we'll cover that as well this morning. But the goal is really to end up in a position by the end of our message this morning that each one of us can be more intentional and more committed to the plan of giving that the Lord has led us to, and that we can fulfill what 2 Corinthians 9:7 encourages us, which is each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's where I think we all really want to be this morning. So let's take a look at the widow's offering in Luke 21. The passage simply says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So I thought it'd be great to start with an example that none of us can match, right? So then there won't be, you know, any arguments, because nobody in this room is going to match the widow. That's why she's put up as an example for us. But the context is actually very interesting in Luke, and where he decides to tell the story, because if you look just up, starting in verse 41, there Jesus has just finished sort of very wisely answering a lot of challenges to who he is and his authority. And then he gave a challenge back to the people that were attacking him. And he uses Psalm 110, and he says to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And so Jesus presents a puzzle back to his interrogators. That, of course, they don't want to answer, because the implication, of course, is that Jesus is claiming that he is the Son and the Lord. And then he goes on, and Luke records, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And then he goes into our story. So perhaps it's the very mention of the leaders taking advantage of widows that prompts the story, the recording of the episode of the widow. And we should also understand that as Luke presents this in his structure of his whole gospel, she's the type of person that would actually believe what Jesus had to say about Psalm 110. Because she had the faith to see those types of things, that he is the Messiah who said he would come. So we learn two things from the story. One is that Jesus observes our giving, and then we see him teaching on it in verses 3 and 4. So again, in verses 1 to 2, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. So Jesus, in the story, is going to the court of women, which is past the court of the Gentiles, and there are 13 trumpet-shaped boxes, treasury receptacles, if you will, that are located there, where people would put in their offerings and that would fund the various functions of the temple. And Jesus, you'll notice, is close enough to observe exactly what people are putting in and probably hear their announcements, because that was part of the process, is you put in the amount and you would announce it. Now, it's really interesting, of course, because that doesn't fit with our context of giving very much at all in our culture. So a few years ago, I was traveling and doing some mission work in East Asia, and I was in one particular church building, and I couldn't read the language, but I noticed that right inside the doors when you'd come in, like right over there, there would be this piece of paper taped to the wall, and it looked like a ledger, and there were all of these names, and then there were these amounts. I could figure that out. And I asked one of the leaders of the church, what is this? And they said, well, that's who gave how much each week this year. And so they just would post your name with the dates in the columns and then how much you gave each week. Yeah. You think we should do that? No, I don't think so. I don't think we should do that. And they're like, you don't do that in America? I said, no, that would not work in our country at all, in our context, not at all. So it's really interesting when you do get the opportunity to travel, how churches do different things in different parts of the world. But of course, their intention is that this should be an encouragement, right? And it's just the way they do it there. But of course, we would never do that type of a thing in our context. It just doesn't fit who we are. But anyway, Jesus would have been observing, generally speaking, that people put in modest amounts. And then he notices, but we're supposed to notice that many rich people put in good gifts and one poor widow put in two leptas, or two small copper coins. And so the rich gave large sums, amounts that they could afford, and that was certainly good. They're not outrightly condemned here in the passage. But the widow gave the equivalent of what we would call like pocket change. But it was everything that she had to live on for the day, at least, and she couldn't afford it. And so Jesus was struck by the way people gave to God and the way this one poor widow gave, because she knew that what God required of her, even though she was poor. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And she knew what God was worth, and so she gave accordingly and with dignity and blessing and honor, regardless of what people around her were doing. You wonder, many Christians today, how they tend to give in American churches. They look at their lifestyle commitments, and then they find a way to give without putting in jeopardy their lifestyle commitments. Or they'll look at their personal budget and checkbook after they've paid everything and see what's left, and then give that to the Lord. So it probably seldom occurs to us that Jesus closely watches our giving, too, as well. Too few people understand the joy that actually comes from giving to the Lord. I think many people do, and hopefully that number is growing, and many people here at Christ the Redeemer understand and live this way in the joy of giving. But we're all supposed to be constantly challenged by this widow because she's the best at it, and she should be our hero. That's the point of the story. So then Jesus teaches on giving and says in verses 3 to 4, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." So, as we've been learning, if you've been reading through the book of Luke, that true seeking after God and salvation, it involves a total surrender of yourself and of everything and of all worldly ties. And that's why this woman is commended and the scribes and the leaders are condemned, because they're using religion for their own selves and their own lives. They're not truly worshiping the Lord. And notice the sharp contrast here. All those who did so put in from their abundance, that is, they put in from their margin, while this one poor widow, she put in two coins and did so from her poverty, from her life. She gave from her life. They gave from what was left over from their lives. And she probably earned the small amount of money the day before. It's all that she had to live on, all the necessities, at least for that day. And Jesus then comments also that she put in more than everybody else. And now, how could that be? Obviously, just looking at it, it can't be more. But if he includes all the contributors at this point, more than all of them, and not just the rich, she gave more than all of them together. Now, if you look at percentage of income, of course she gave more than all of them. And I think also there's more to it than that. It's the intention of the heart. And there's a lot of other ways, if you think about it, themes in Luke's gospel, ways in which she gave more. She had more faith than they did. She had more gratitude in her heart. She was giving more sacrificially than any of them. She was filled with more generosity. She understood that more of her life, all of her life, really belonged to God. She knew the significance of what she was doing, even though it was a small amount. And she was really doing it for the treasury to really bless God and to honor him. Some of us in the modern American church, had we been there, we might have offered this kind of teaching to her. We might have said, you should only really give one of the leptas because you need a cushion in case something bad might happen to you. Or we might give the advice, you know, you should postpone your giving until you can afford it and practice good stewardship instead. Or we might say, you're too poor, so you're actually exempt from giving. Don't worry about it. God understands your situation. And I think that those of us who might give that kind of advice, or people who do, it's really to free their own conscience, not really to help the woman in her situation. So I hope we see that even just from a little bit of my saying those types of things, that, you know, our context has really distorted the way we deal with the blessing of prosperity in our culture, because there's this ungodly level of valuing affluence and immediately finding ways to preserve it, even using religion to cover up for things. And so I think, you know, if we were to actually give that advice to the woman, she'd probably come back with advice for us and say something like, you really don't understand, do you? This is where joy in the Lord comes from. It's what it's about. You know, maybe she would even say, why would you steal my joy? You know, where's your joy? And, you know, maybe she would say, you should ask for faith so that you can know the same joy of discipleship that I know. So we're supposed to learn from this real life example, an object lesson. She's the model giver, the poor widow. She's the ideal giver. And the point is, being an ideal, we're never going to meet that level. It's not expected either. She's forever above us, and she's put forth in that way on purpose to be forever an example. Luke and Jesus aren't requiring that we give up everything in our lives, but they're using an extreme example to make a point about what giving is really about. In fact, I think, I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, but in there he has what he calls the lifestyle test on giving. So let me read his lifestyle test to you. He says, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. It's quite a test. That's in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. So again, our point this morning is we want it to be true of us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that each one of us must give as we've decided in our heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want us to take a look, though, at this question about tithing and giving. It's a great question. Should we use tithing in the Old Testament as a basis for giving in the New Covenant? All right, so that's a very important question. And it has a long history in the church, of course. Christian tithing, but for those of you who aren't familiar with it, Christian tithing would refer to giving the minimum of 10% of one's income to the Lord through the local church. And the church, the large church, throughout history has debated the concept of whether or not tithing is an appropriate basis on which to base our giving. But overall, the church has affirmed that the Old Testament tithe has some sort of basis for forming the basis of Christian giving in the New Covenant. Now, the tension is obvious, right? The question really is, what is the relationship between the Old Covenant law to the New Covenant member of God's people? Now, that's a very large topic, and that's a topic for another day, but that's why there's tension there, is because it doesn't seem like certain things should be transferring over to the New Testament, and even some that do, we don't know exactly how they would transfer over to our lives. Plus, on top of that, another layer that confuses everything here is that, for example, if you look at the fact, just the piece that tithing was really set up partly to, not only, but partly to support the temple structure and that whole system, you know, for a long period of time in church history, church and state were intertwined. Very much so that, you know, the church was really supported through the state and through the taxes and various other things. And so, but we live in a time frame where volunteer giving directly to your local congregation is what we do. And that's the way it's been for a few hundred years. And so the only income that, for example, an individual church is going to get is going to come from its members themselves in that place. So there are a lot of like cultural things that go on throughout church history, as well as interpretive things from the Bible, as well as other motivations that are involved. And it can get very, very complicated, but I want to just try to stick with some of the biblical passages today to give you an understanding of how it works. So the Christian tithing discussion, though, is focused on what's called the Lord's tithe in the Old Testament. So in other words, there are many other things that God required his people to give, like festival giving, giving to the poor, other tithing situations, even free will offerings. So there's a lot of ways of giving in the Old Testament. But when we talk about Christian tithing in the New Testament, we're usually just talking about the transference of that one setup of the Lord's tithe. Now, something you might not be aware of is that the concept of tithing predates the Old Testament. So it's not something that was made up for the Mosaic law, Moses' law. In fact, throughout the ancient Near East, the concept of tithing was very prominent. It was there before the giving of the law to Moses. And pagans would offer tithes of their property, their produce, their currency to their false gods. And then when we come to the Bible, we have the first recorded example in the Bible of a follower of Yahweh, the true God, offering tithes, and that's Abraham, right? And so the passage is in Genesis 14, and the paragraph goes, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's the first recorded example of tithing, if you will, to a priest of the true God. And then Jacob, in Genesis 28, offers to give the Lord a full tenth out of all that the Lord would give him at the beginning of his sojournings. Now, note here that tithing, again, predates the Mosaic law. And both of these examples, actually, if you go in and you read them even in a fuller context of Abraham and Jacob, they're examples of voluntary giving motivated by grace, right? There's nothing in the text that says this was a requirement. It's Abraham just offered to give it, and Jacob just offered to give it out of the joy of the relationship that they had with the Lord. And then this reality serves as the background for when God would give the law to Moses. And so in the law, God systematized tithing for his worship and the maintenance of the new nation of Israel. There are many passages. If you're writing anything down, it would be Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, and Deuteronomy 12 and 14. So Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, and Deuteronomy 14. I'll let you find the verses on your own, but those are the chapters. And so in the law, it gets systematized, right, to support the worship structure and to support the nation of Israel and all of its endeavors. Then later on in the prophets come along, and we know from reading them that they would often exhort the people regarding the practice of tithing because they had usually neglected it. And so a couple of the most famous passages are in Amos 4 and Malachi 3. So Amos 4 and Malachi 3. So again, the prophets, like I mentioned last week, you should see them as covenant enforcers. That was their job, was to go around and enforce the covenant, and whether people listened or not. And so Amos 4, Malachi 3, these two prophets made a big deal out of the fact, as well as many others, that the people had neglected tithing. Then you get to the post-exilic period and the historical writings. There's a renewal of practice of tithing. And returning from the exile, so 2 Chronicles 31 and Nehemiah 10, those two passages, 2 Chronicles 31 and Nehemiah 10, will talk about the renewal of the practice of tithing. So the people are like rededicating their lives, rededicating their nation, rededicating a new temple, everything for the Lord. And there are many other Old Testament passages on giving that you should be aware of that talk about motivation. You know, it's not just all like, oh, you got to give because we need to support these things. There's a lot of passages about giving out of compassion, to people in need, giving out of the generosity of your heart, even the whole concept of a free will offering to the Lord speaks to other motivations. So then when we get to the New Testament, it's like there's an absence of discussion on the topic. I mean, there's a little bit in the transition period, especially when Jesus will go after his enemies, like in Matthew 23, and talk about tithing. But overall, there's an absence of instruction on it in the New Testament. That's because the New Covenant brings a radical change to the structure of our lives in Christ. And so instead, as you read the New Testament, you see the apostles putting forward other reasons for why people would give. So a couple major passages would be 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and Hebrews chapter 7 through 8. I mean, all of those chapters. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Hebrews 7 and 8. And so you'll see a lot of comments about giving sacrificially, about giving voluntarily, about giving joyfully, about giving thankfully, about giving generously, about giving special gifts, about meeting people's needs, and the list goes on and on and on. And that's because the New Covenant considerations are so much greater than the Old Covenant with the possession of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what God wants to do with his church, and especially supporting churches as they complete the mission. So, for example, I think one of the best passages is Philippians 4:14. So you can turn in your Bibles to that one. And Philippians 4:14-20. And we learn a lot in here about giving under the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian church, thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. They were a great partner of his in many levels, including giving. And so we read here in chapter 4, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there's a lot in that passage. And I think one of the most interesting things that's in there, though, is this idea that not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, as this translation puts it. And so Paul knows that there's great reward, spiritual reward, for people that were partnering with him in spreading the gospel and starting new churches. So, but we still have to answer the question, and the question of whether or not Christians should use tithing as a basis for their giving is going to likely be continued as a debate and a discussion. Hopefully we'll advance our understanding in the years to come, but we still need to answer it in practice ourselves, because giving is a very important topic in our discipleship with Jesus, in our maturity in the faith. And under both covenants, the old and the new, giving is presented as a matter of grace, even though it's administered differently in them. So at what level would you suggest starting? I mean, you're going to have to decide for yourselves. I'm not going to tell you the answer, actually. So you're going to have to decide for yourselves whether or not you want to take a tithing perspective or you want to take a giving perspective. So if you are to take a tithing perspective, in whatever form you want to do it, then the question really is pretty obvious. I mean, would you dare suggest anything less than 10%? And, shouldn't believers under the new covenant be giving more than people under the old covenant? I mean, it's a better covenant. And, you know, if prior to the law, even pagans in Abraham's day could worship false gods and give them 10%, I mean, shouldn't people, Christians especially, who worship the one true God, give more than 10%? So those are some of the things that you would have to struggle with or think through. In other words, if you come from a tithing perspective. If you come from more of a giving perspective, the idea is, of course, you know, the Levitical system is obsolete. But Christ is not only like Melchizedek, the high priest, as Hebrews says, he's greater than Melchizedek. And the change in the covenants brings an enormously great blessing. So when we read things where Paul says, like, each one must give what he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, I highly doubt he has in mind small amounts. Well, anyway, I thought I would talk a little bit about my own personal journey with giving. I think it might be encouraging to you, my story, because it has some ups and downs to it. Those are the best stories, right? So So early in life, when I grew up in a traditional Christian home, you know, I would look around on a Sunday morning when they took the offering and notice that, you know, people would put $20 in here and there. And I thought, you know, as a young kid, oh, that's a lot of money, right? But, you know, $20, I mean, that's pocket change. I mean, you can barely go to McDonald's for 20 bucks today, right? So, but I thought that was a lot as a young child. But then when I became a true believer in my high school years, you know, I don't recall anybody giving me any instructions in the church or guidelines on giving. Most likely, it's not the church's fault. It's probably mine for not listening. But anyway, I don't really remember much of instruction. And, you know, I had plenty of jobs as a teenager, made a lot of money compared to most of my friends. And, of course, I foolishly spent all of it on myself and didn't even save any, let alone give any to the Lord. But then during my college years, of course, I didn't earn much at all because I was too busy studying, and occasionally give what I could afford. And the church I attended was a really good church, and I learned a little bit about giving then at that time. But, you know, not coming from a Christian background, all this stuff is very new to me as a new believer in my late teens and early 20s. But then after we got married and started to earn a living, then we decided we're going to give a serious amount of money. I won't tell you how much, but it was a serious level. And it was a real delight, and it was, I would say it was a key to our Christian growth together at our new church, was to be able to participate at that level. However, when we entered full-time Christian ministry, finances became very challenging. And because, you know, the income is not typically what, you know, you would think income should be. We started having babies. We ended up having quite a few of them, six. And then, of course, student loan payments start kicking in, right? And so we struggled to give and to be able to live and to not default on our loans. And so giving at the same level that we were used to giving became something that we could only do every other month. And it was a big source of agonizing commitment, because it was sad that we weren't able to do what we wanted to do. And it was a source of tension and sadness. So we took some people's advice. I'm not sure it was the right advice, but we took it anyway, and we decided just to give a smaller amount of money and work hard to change our situation. And that was a very painful thing for us to do, because we weren't convinced it was really what we should be doing, but we sort of had to do it. And at first, we actually, believe it or not, kept track of what we thought we owed God. Yeah, well, that got to be too much after a while. So anyway, but it wasn't too much longer that the Lord provided for us a little bit more income, and we found some good financial counsel, consolidated our loans, and we were able to get pretty much right away back to where we were giving before. So that was a real answer to prayer and a blessing. And all this stuff took place really fast in our life and early in our career. And really the blessing is that once we got past that point and we got into the position where we were back to giving a substantial amount of money to the Lord, to the local church, that the church we were a part of at that point, where I was on staff, we had an interim senior pastor, and he preached a three-week series on giving. And of course, he covered a lot of information we already knew, but the Lord used it to encourage us. It was great timing for us. Maybe it's great timing for you today, you know, to talk about this topic, because we had just made some new commitments in our life. And then he told a story. I've never heard anyone say this before, but he told a story of not only about him and his wife giving a lot, but for a number of years, how they decided every year they were going to increase their giving by 1% until they felt the joy of sacrifice. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. I've never heard anybody say that before. And I already respected this man. And so, but that was a real encouragement. And over the years, we've come to understand so many things about giving financially as an act of worship to the local church, as well as giving financially to be a part of the mission on a larger scale and beyond the church. And so ever since that time, early in our careers, you know, our favorite checks to write every month are the checks to the church, the checks to the missionaries we support, and continually to meet people's needs. Although I don't have to physically write checks anymore, which is great. It's just easy, because you can just go online and you can have it automatically deducted. It's wonderful. So, but it makes it a lot easier and provides a lot more consistency for those missionaries and for the church that we support here, of course. So the point of the story is that we're all on a discipleship journey, and your story is going to be different than anybody else's story in this room. And But just think about where you are in your journey on this subject. Where are you in the giving journey? And where would you like to be? And maybe you have some stories of blessing in your own life that you could tell other people that would be encouraging to them in this process. Because again, each of us wants to be a person who's decided in his heart to give, and to do so not reluctantly under compulsion, but as a cheerful giver as God has instructed us. So I hope this brief overview on giving, motivation, and practice will be helpful to you. It's not so that we can be judgmental of one another, but that we can judge ourselves rightly first. It's easy to measure something like this because money is very tangible. You can measure it, and you'll know exactly where you are in the process. So again, I really want to encourage you to read the book. So The Treasure Principle, again, if you didn't get one and you want one, please see the greeters. They'll give you one. It's a wonderful book. It gives you a lot more teaching on the topic as well as some interesting motivation. So we all have to respond personally to something like this. And as Christians, you know, we believe at least three things about money. We believe that everything we have came from God. We also believe that He's faithful in meeting all of our needs. And we also believe that our lifestyle should be different than the world around us because we prioritize worship and service to God. So our lives will be different. So I'd really encourage you to do three things: to go home and discuss giving with your family and pray about it, and make it a topic. Second of all, then select an approach or a plan and commit to it, even when it's difficult. Because once you make a plan through prayer and you decide this is the way the Lord wants you to go, guess what's going to happen in your life, right? The evil one's going to come after you. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to get you off track, right? God Himself is going to use that to train you and to test you to see whether or not you'll continue. So stay the course. And then soon enough, you'll be able to praise God for His grace and His supply and His work for you and His work through you toward other people. So the fact, of course, is as a church organization, we do have budget realities and we have mission goals that we want to accomplish in this world. And it's a part of our vision here at this church. So I gave you the financial update. I want to encourage you, though, that we put together a new financial team that's working on getting us better organized and better utilizing our resources. So I think we'll give you a report on that in a couple months, but that'll be really encouraging to you. So the new finance team consists of myself, of John Espelin, one of our other elders, of Linda Andrew as our treasurer, of Samantha Anderson as our bookkeeper, and Lorraine Sola Jansiewicz as our office administrator. So the five of us work together now very closely on our finances as a church. But it's the reality that the way we end 2024 is going to significantly impact the way we budget and plan and put our vision together for 2025. And so those are just some hard realities that we all need to face too. It's not an insurmountable thing, but it's important to realize that the first half of the year that we do have some ground to make up as well. So again, just a reminder, how should we give? We should be giving sacrificially, we should be giving joyfully, we should be giving with gratitude in our hearts, and we should be giving as ones who have faith, as the disciple of Jesus. So I want us to end by looking at these passages in 2 Corinthians, which are extensive. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So what's going on here in the context is the Apostle Paul has decided to put together a big relief project for the church in Jerusalem. So everywhere he's going, he's collecting money and putting together a lot, and so a lot of funds. And so he wrote to the Corinthians in advance before he got there that they should be ready to give because he doesn't want to have to discuss it again type of thing with them. The Corinthians, had a lot of problems. But then he used the Macedonian churches as an example, and the Macedonian churches were not as well off as the Corinthian church, and so he mentions them in this letter as a motivation. Basically, it's like it's a contest. Look at how the Macedonians are giving, so I don't want any complaints from you. So 2 Corinthians 8 begins, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So even surprised the Apostle Paul. And of course, the chapters go on and on and on. But if you jump down to 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6, he says, the point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, and this comes from Psalm 112, he distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Talking about a righteous person. Then he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look into this topic of giving out of what you have given to us. And we ask that you would teach us the grace and the joy of giving, that you would show yourself faithful and powerful to us as your people, that you would complete the work that you're beginning in the hearts of us all, and that you would bless our giving and our new faith commitments that we may make. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.